Turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 4. We'll read from John 4, verse 43 through the end of the chapter. John 4, 43 to 54. As you listen, remember, you listen to the Word of God Himself. After the 2 days that he was in Samaria, after the 2 days, Jesus went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And then they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Well, saving people from their sins is really hard work. Of course, there's only one person who's properly had this job, which is Jesus himself. Jesus, who is the incarnate Son of God, the one anointed without measure by the Holy Spirit, the one who was endowed with perfect love and patience and wisdom and every other good trait you can think of. And yet, as Jesus did this job of saving people, he had to work very hard. You think about what we've considered in the Gospel of John so far, of the disciples coming to him in John chapter 1 and the resistance that there was initially from some. And then you can think of the encounter at the temple in John 2 where the authorities were not at all interested in trusting him but were challenging him. You can think about Nicodemus who heard Jesus explaining the gospel and seemed to go off confused without a response. We have the Samaritans in John chapter 4. Some were persuaded to believe. In fact, in some ways, the story at Samaria is the high point in the whole Gospel of John of people accepting Jesus. And we're going to see there's a lot more hard work ahead for him and people not believing, not being persuaded. So one of the things Jesus does as he performs his public ministry is that he'll stop from now every now and then and he'll acknowledge that what he's doing is very hard. And that's exactly what he does in this passage. It's a very strange statement, it seems, at first, as somebody is asking, "Please come heal my son." And Jesus says, speaking to all the people, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." It's very similar to Mark chapter 9. This statement may even be more well known, where he says, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" And you can go through the Gospels and see similar statements of Jesus acknowledging, very frankly, this is hard work. And of course, we know the problem. We know what makes it difficult, right? It's us. It's the sinfulness of people that makes this hard. We are stubborn. We are selfish, among other undesirable qualities that we have. And we're the sort of people that Jesus was saving. But it's tempting then when we hear Jesus saying these things about how hard his work is to imagine him a little bit like ourselves and then to immediately say, well, if I said that, If I said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe, I would be complaining. If I said that, I would be very frustrated. And that's why I would be making that statement. And it doesn't take long if we start to see Jesus that way to go down one of two roads. To, on the one hand, become a little bit arrogant and say, I'm glad I'm not like those difficult people that Jesus had to work with. Or if we're a little bit more introspective and honest about ourselves, to say, you know, that's probably how he feels about me. If you don't see this or that, if I don't give you something else, you simply will not believe. Maybe Jesus is frustrated with me. Maybe Jesus is tired of me. You know, he has this job of saving people, but maybe I'm the least favorite part of his job. Because look at how much he has to put up with in my life. Look at how long he's been working on me and how little fruit he has to show for his work. Maybe he's just completely fed up with me and tired with me. Well, as we consider this passage, I hope if that type of thinking is familiar, that this passage will help turn it upside down. I hope that this passage will help you to see something about Jesus first. That Jesus makes a statement like this, that Jesus does what he does not because he's upset, but because of his perfect, patient love. Because of his love. And then as you think about yourself, I hope that you'll start to see, you know, if I'm the sort of person that requires a lot of patience from God, then, well, I am the sort of person that Jesus loves to love. And I'm not the least favorite part of his job, and he wants to continue to work on me. So I want us to see Jesus' patient love today as we look at this passage. And we'll look at it under three parts. And first, I want us to remember that Jesus chose this ahead of time. This hard work that he's doing, Jesus chose it ahead of time. Verse 43 to 45 give us the transition from Samaria into Galilee. After the 2 days, Jesus went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. So that feast, it takes us back to John chapter 2. It's tying things closely together. He has been in Jerusalem, traveled north through Samaria. Now he is back in Galilee. And at the center of this transition passage is this statement from Jesus that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, this is not saying that he spoke those words on the way necessarily. This is just an acknowledgement from John as the narrator that Jesus had testified this. We can look in other Gospels, Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 6. We can look in Luke. There are records of when Jesus made this statement or similar statements. And so because we have that, because we have it here, commentators will go back and forth and debate, well, what's the country? It can be translated country or hometown. Where is it that Jesus is not welcome? And they'll say, well, it's Judea. He was just there in the south with Jerusalem at the center. He's leaving there, coming into Galilee. And the reason he's leaving is that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Even at the beginning of chapter 4, it seems like there's a little bit of tension with those the leaders of the Jews there. Well, then some commentators come back and say, no, the place where he doesn't have honor is Galilee. After all, in the other Gospels, when he says this, that's what it's referring to. Jesus is from Nazareth. That's his hometown. So the reference is Galilee. But then you can come back and say, well, look, what we just read. They welcomed him when he arrived to Galilee. This is a reference to Judea. The hometown is not Nazareth. The hometown is Jerusalem. Jesus is the son of David. That's his hometown as the Jewish Messiah. Oh, but of course, you can come back and say, well, no, it's Galilee, because this welcome that he's receiving, isn't it a bit superficial and ironic? And isn't it a welcome? Yes, they welcome him, sort of, but yet he meets lots of resistance. And as you listen to the debate, you quickly are reminded, Jesus wasn't welcome anywhere. You know, if you were to ask me on this particular passage, what do I think? I'd say probably it's a reference to Judea, because he seems to be even less welcome there than in Galilee. But I can see both sides, because it's true. He wasn't very welcome anywhere. The reason this debate exists is because people didn't love Jesus. Now, yes, there was a superficial, the crowds would gather to see the signs and things like this. But as far as discipleship, truly following him, there wasn't much welcome for Jesus. And this is more than just Jesus' experience during his public ministry. As we read this note that Jesus is not, a prophet does not have honor in his own country, we can go back to John chapter 1 and remember that we were warned about this in the prologue. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is eternally with God. Jesus' proper home is with God. And yet, Jesus comes to earth. Go down to verse 9. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own. He made this world his home. But those who were his own did not receive him. Jesus understood that he was not going to be welcome, but he still came. We talk in theological terms about a covenant of redemption. That is that we get a glimpse into the eternal counsel of the Trinity, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we are taught in the Scriptures that the three persons of the Trinity agreed together. The Father would send the Son. The Son would become incarnate. He would accomplish redemption at the cross. That the Spirit would be sent forth and would work in people's lives. And as we think about God's eternal plan, what God decided to do, and we can ask the question, well, why did God do this? And couldn't have God have done everything another way? And we could go down that trail for a while. Ask me afterward if you really want to chase that question. But God does give us a centering and a grounding for thinking about that in many places. And it's that he is acting for his glory out of love. John 3:16, that famous explanation. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Why is Jesus spending all this time on earth with all these people that don't welcome him? It's because of love. He didn't come to earth to get upset with people, and he didn't come to earth so that he could complain about how bad these humans were. No, we want to see, even before time, Jesus' love, Jesus' awareness, his complete understanding before time and then in his ministry as the Son of Man of what he was doing. It's easy for us to get into the details and to get stuck in the details as we go through our own process of sanctification, and we have many frustrations and we have many discouragements. But we need to remember that big picture, that God is sovereign over it all, that he is wise, that he acts in love for his people. So remember, Jesus chose this ahead of time. And then as we come into the main portion of the story, second, I want you to observe Jesus' commitment to accomplishing his work. Observe Jesus' commitment to accomplishing his work. Verse 46, therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. A little note, Jesus has been here before. You can go back to John chapter 2, and there's a lot of similarities between this story and that one, that someone needed help then. Jesus said something that was a little odd then, but he also carried through with helping with the need in that one. So Jesus is here in Cana, and then we meet this royal official. There was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. The description of this man as royal isn't especially detailed. Probably an official, could have been a family member, but he's connected to royalty, which means we can associate him with Herod. We don't know for sure if he's Jew or Gentile, but certainly he lives in the world of the Gentiles. Certainly he lives in that world that's sort of beyond the scope of the Jews' influence. He's in that world of riches and the world of power that Herod and his court would have known and experienced. But those things don't define this man. The thing that defines him in this story is not that he is important or that he's powerful, but that he's a father. In fact, it's interesting as the story goes on, by the time you get to verse 53, it's not the royal official, it's the father is the description that we have of this man. This is a man who has a child, he has a son, and he loves his son very deeply, and all the power and money in the world is not going to save his son. He understands that. He's desperate in his love for his son. And he turns to Jesus Christ for help. And in verse 48, Jesus says what in some ways could sound very insulting. The man is saying, "Please help my son." And Jesus just makes a very general statement. The word "you" is plural. He says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." I think to the American mind, perhaps this is especially offensive because this royal official is exactly what every American wants to be in the American dream, right? You want to be successful, you want to do well, you want to have some power and you want to have some money, but then you also want to be balanced because you want to be a good family person and know what's most important in life, and it's your family after all that's most important. You know, this man has that perfect balance that Americans are after, and what more could there be? Why would Jesus not just heal the son? Well, very simply, the more that there can be that we so often forget in America is trusting in Jesus Christ for eternal life. The more that there can be is seeing beyond this life, seeing into the matters of eternity that are far more important than those things we spend our time focusing on. This is what Jesus brings into this conversation. Is a focus on the eternity, a focus on what's most important, trusting in Jesus Christ. But why say it right now? Why in this moment? Well, certainly there's a certain amount of rebuke here. People are sinful. People are not believing the way that they should believe. But I don't think that the rebuke is primary. If it is, why do the sign? In fact, there's other times Jesus makes a comment about signs and then does not do a sign because he is focusing on a rebuke of people for not believing. But I suggest instead we can read here a purpose statement by Jesus. Think of Jesus as saying, why am I here? My goal with you, with this man, is to help you believe. That's what Jesus wants for this man. Jesus can see the big picture. Jesus can see even beyond the tragedies of this life and see the importance of trusting in him. But he has a man in front of him who can see the small picture, a man who is in crisis. He's suffering, he's struggling, and he's not going to believe unless he gets a sign. And Jesus is saying this because he's about to do a sign. Unless you see a signs and wonders, you will not believe. I want you to believe I'm going to do a sign for you. I don't think the man hears all that in this moment. The man is in the middle of a crisis. The man just repeats the question, "Sir, come down before my child dies." That's all that is on his mind. And then Jesus gives a remarkable response. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." You have the sign. It's done. Will you believe? You see how Jesus takes those two and puts them together. Because the man can't see the sign. The man didn't watch the healing. He has to believe on the word of Jesus Christ. But not without a sign. He still has the sign. You know, as Jesus speaks to people, he could very fairly have said, not only unless you see signs, you will not believe. He could have said, even when you do see signs, you will not believe. Because that's how so many people responded. That would have been a true statement about that time, but Jesus here points this man to believe. He helps him to believe. You know, the the ideal person would in any situation be able to do something like what Job did. You remember the story of Job. He loses everything and he bows down and he worships and he says, "The Lord is given and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's the standard. That is right. That is what we ought to do before God, that we worship God no matter what. We're not all up to that standard all the time. And Jesus, in his mercy, wants to help. I think this story is worth comparing to something that happens at the end of John's gospel, John chapter 20. Now, there's another man who has a conversation with Jesus about seeing and believing. After Jesus has risen from the dead, John 20, verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them, with the other disciples, when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." Standard, again, is to believe. But Jesus is working with people to help them believe. And that's John then gives the purpose statement of the gospel. It says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." What's it going to take for you to believe? Are you Job? Are you ready to take the tragedy and to confess the name of the Lord? Maybe you're more like this royal official. Maybe you're more like Thomas. What I want you to think about here is the fact that all three of those got to heaven, not because of the quality in them, but because Jesus wanted them to get there. The most important thing about believing is not the quality of your belief, your ability to believe. It's about the Savior's love. It's about Jesus' commitment to accomplishing his work. And he understands us. As the Psalms remind us, he knows our frame. He knows that we are weak. He knows that we are dust. He knows that our faith is often failing. Jesus understands this about us. And he doesn't change the standard. He still requires belief of all who will be saved. But he gives us what we need. He gives his people what they need so that they will believe. Sometimes we ask the question, should we look for signs? Should we look for proofs so that we'll believe in Jesus Christ? And I'd say, well, not really. But if something happens in your life that encourages you to believe, don't scorn that either. If something happens and it picks you up tomorrow and points you to Christ, thank God for it. He knows our frame. He knows that we are weak. And he will do his work. Because dealing with stubborn people is not the hardest thing that Jesus ever did, right? Jesus went to the cross. How committed was he to this work? Jesus was ready to bear the wrath of God, the punishment that we deserve, the eternal punishment. He took it on himself at the cross. That's how committed our Savior is to saving his people. You're not the hardest part of his job. Jesus is committed to accomplishing his work. So we observe Jesus' commitment to accomplishing his work, and then finally, I want us to consider the fruit of Jesus' patience. Verse 51, we hear the end of the story. As this royal official was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. And this is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. It's interesting, isn't it? This man had already believed. He believed the word that Jesus spoke. And then a few verses later, we read that this man believed again. How often do we go through that process where, yes, I believe, and then I have more believing to do? We see that man going through that here. But it's not just this man who's believing. Who believed in Jesus as a result of this? The man's whole household is converted. Or to say it another way, the whole house is filled with life. And the miracle is appropriate to what Jesus is teaching. The miracle is a miracle of life. Your son lives. That's repeated multiple times in this passage. The son is alive. But he's not just alive in that he's going to live out the rest of his days. He and all who have believed in Jesus Christ, they have that eternal life that Jesus promises. Jesus has brought life. You know, it's possible that we can wish that there would be an easier way for this whole salvation process to work. That we could wish, you know, maybe Jesus could have come up with something easier for him, certainly easier for me. But what we have in Scripture instead is the fact that Jesus chose to do things the slow way, the hard way, the way of patience. Why do it this way? Why so much patience? And especially, this is a question we ask when we're in the moment. We're in the middle of the crisis and wondering, how long is this going to go on? How long can I bear up under this trial, under this suffering? We are like the royal official. Please just heal my son. But remember what happened afterward. This royal official got much more than he bargained for. He was asking for his son to be healed. And Jesus gave him salvation for his entire household. Jesus had much more to give than the man was ready for. And perhaps by God's grace, that picture can encourage us as we go through life, as we learn to be patient, just as our Savior is patient. We can remember that God has designed things. God has a plan that on the other side of things, not only is there a good ending, but there's a better ending than the one that you or I could ever design. There's something more than just that one healing. There's God's purpose to change a whole family. There's something more than what we are imagining and hoping for. There is a work that God is doing. And he's doing it patiently because he loves us. As Jesus taught, he would often compare the kingdom of God to the work of a farmer. A farmer needs to plant the seeds and then wait. And then the farmer can slowly see some change coming and the fruit starting to grow. And then all of a sudden, one day, it's ready. You can pick the fruit. You can harvest whatever you've planted. And Jesus encourages us not only to look at that growing process, at the things that take so long, at the things that make us despair, or the fact that the soil seems so hard, my heart doesn't seem to be effective. How could God grow anything here? God wants us to see something more. He wants us to see that he has a plan, that he is doing a good work, that he is bringing eternal life. He's committed to getting this job done. And he wants us to have a vision that some fruit will grow someday that will be extraordinary. So be encouraged. Jesus has not given up on his people. He is not tired of you. He is not frustrated with you. No, he is doing exactly what he intends to do. He's loving you. And he's going to get the job done. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for the perfections that we'd see displayed in your life on earth as it's recorded for us. We thank you for your great wisdom in knowing just what to say and just how to say it. Things that surprise us, catch us off guard, but things that teach us and encourage us. I pray that you would encourage our faith today. Many of us have believed. Help us to believe again, to believe more. Perhaps some here have not believed. I pray that they would believe your word. I pray that you would provide us what we need for encouragement. Provide us those reminders from your word, a memory that helps us to pray, the fellowship, the friendship, all the things that you use to build us up. We pray that you would care for us. And Lord, as we see your perfect patience in loving your people, we pray that you would also grow that patience in us. Help us to wait upon you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.